how do we share the gospel with our LGBTQ plus friends and neighbors and loved ones? That's the real question. And to be honest, we've done a poor job. We have a really bad reputation. You know, there was a study that asked young Americans what they think about Christians, and what they found was actually quite surprising. They asked positive things and negative things, and you know how we're viewed from the bottom? We are viewed to be confusing, not accepting, boring, insensitive, out of touch, too political, old-fashioned, hypocritical, judgmental, and guess what's at the very, very top? Anti-homosexual. Look at those numbers. 91% of those not raised in the church. That's an enormous percentage. But what about our youth and young adults? We teach them, love the sinner, hate the sin. But according to this survey, 8 out of 10 of our own youth and young adults believe that we are anti-homosexual. And know what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anti-homosexuality, I-T-Y, three letters, but big difference. Anti-homosexuality is more the topic, even the behavior, whatever. But according to this survey, we Christians are viewed to be against gay people. And that is wrong. The gospel is not against anybody. It's for everyone. It's an invitation for all to come to know Jesus. And so should we be for all. But unfortunately, people's perception is the reality, isn't it? So how can we have a Christian gospel-centered? Because it's not just a response to this topic. It's how do we respond well to our loved ones and friends in the gay community. This is not just an issue. This is about people, people we love. So how do we do that? How do we have a gospel-centered response to our loved ones and friends in the LGBTQ plus community? So you guys should have, I think, maybe handouts again for this. If you don't, I have another QR code that you can scan. You guys are probably like, I'm full up with QR codes. But here's another QR code. That's like the way to do it. Again, if you don't know, you could just jot down the shortened URL and you should get the same thing. Now, when you do this, you might be asked to sign up for a Dropbox account. You don't. There should be a place where you just X out of that, say no thank you, and just view this as is. So I'm going to center my talk around four main points. And the first one begins with our attitude. I think before we do anything, we need to kind of make sure that we're approaching this with the right framework. We need to be first convicted about our own sin first. When I lived as a gay man years ago, I felt Christians were telling me that somehow gays and lesbians deserved a hotter place in hell. That Jesus had to hang on the cross a little bit longer for gays and lesbians. You know, yes, same-sex relationships are sinful, but it's not the worst sin. There's a big difference. It's sinful, but it's not the worst sin. It is not the worst or greatest sin. But sometimes we treat it like it is. We treat it just the way we talk about it. Those gay people. They're people who need to know about Jesus. They're people that Jesus died for. It's not those people. So we need to realize the tone and the way in which we talk about this particular sin. But you might think, but didn't you just spend last hour talking about that it's an abomination? I did. I did say, and I still hold to that. But if you read the whole Bible, which I think is a good idea, read the whole Bible and believe it and live it. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are abomination. It lists things like pride, causing dissension, and lying and cheating. When was the last time when your friend was a little bit prideful, you say, you are abomination? Maybe we should, because when we do, we wouldn't trivialize sin that really grieves God's heart. So this sin, you know, our sin, is just as odious in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because I know the culture, it's shoving this down our throats, right? What is this month? It's June. And what is June? Pride Month. And we're like, it's all around us. I find it a little interesting, you know, when Christians are like, oh, no, we need to celebrate pride. I mean, let's just put aside, you know, the LGBT part. What's the Bible talk about pride? I mean, just, you know, just saying. What does it say about pride? If we're going to boast in anything, what should we boast in? The Lord. You know, I'm not going to be proud about anything about any aspect of me. I mean, the Bible condemns any type of pride. But let's just, okay, so put that aside. But, you know, it's, should we celebrate anything? You know, because if we're able to separate this from who a person is to how a person is, then we realize, you know, yes, we celebrate people, but if God doesn't see us by our sexuality, then this isn't who we are. So, you know, it's all over, because it's not only being kind of, you know, force-fed to us to celebrate same-sex relationships and different genders, etc. Some people say, well, I can't stand it. It disgusts me, they say. And not to say that that sin should be something that we celebrate, or sin should be something that we feel comfortable with. But when people say, oh, that disgusts me, I sometimes wonder that feeling of disgust that we think or feel about that particular sin, but not necessarily our own sin, should really remind us that that feeling of disgust that we have is actually just a fraction of what God feels when he looks at our own sin. Because at the end of the day, our sin is just as odious in God's eyes than someone else's sin. Because you know what I want more than anything else? That people would know and follow Jesus. But that's never done through a holier-than-thou attitude. Have you ever met anyone who came to Christ through a holier-than-thou attitude? You know, oh, I came to Jesus because this old lady, she was so pompous. I've never heard that, ever. You know, it's usually people who are gentle, patient, compassionate, loving, and real about their own brokenness and sin. That's what draws people, not a holier-than-thou attitude. So number one, before anything else, let's be convicted about our own sin. It's looking at the mirror and saying, but by the grace of God, go I. Number two, we need to be convicted. And this is convicted in three ways. First of all, regarding relationships. What is your relationship status? Are you married or are you single? And we have, in our passion to celebrate marriage, which we should, we've done that at the expense of singleness. So singleness, you know, is second best at best. You might think, well, what does this have to do with my gay friend? A lot. A lot. Because clearly, God is calling sinners to himself, which would mean by grace, through faith, they would put their faith in Christ. And by faith in Christ, as a result of their faith in Christ, they would sin no more. So people who are in same-sex relationships as they come to Christ would no longer be in a same-sex relationship, which then also means they will be single for a period in their life, if not even a longer period in their life. And if so, do we have a healthy place for singles to thrive in Christian community today? Not really. I think oftentimes singles feel like second-class citizens. How do singles fit in? You know, many times we essentially were equating singleness with loneliness. That's what my gay friends tell me. What you're saying is, you want me to be single and lonely for the rest of my life. And what they're doing is they're equating singleness with loneliness. But actually, singleness is not equivalent to loneliness. And you know why I can say that? Because I know some people who are married, and they're still miserably lonely. So marriage is not the cure to loneliness. I mean, this is actually really key. Because I'm seeing an entire generation essentially leaving the church, leaving going off to college, and leaving their faith behind. And many, many, many times, it's because they just don't get biblical sexuality. It's unfair. It's unfair for God to insist that, you know, my gay friend to be single. It's unfair. Singleness is unfair. Because marriage is where it's all at. I mean, that's why in 2015, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, because marriage was everything. Supreme Court Justice Kennedy. in his majority opinion. He wrote, you know, to deny this right to people would to be relegating them to a life of loneliness. That's the Supreme Court using those words. Let me tell you, marriage does not have a monopoly on love. Amen. It doesn't. It's the world who has a narrow view of love. We have a broad view of love. The world thinks narrow that love can only narrowly be enjoyed in marriage. We as Christians know for a fact that that's not true. It's definitely a good thing, and it's definitely a place where love happens, but not the only place. You're my brother, you're my sister, and we love each other, and we need to live like that, and we're family. And that's not even the only place, so we need to communicate. Marriage is good, but sometimes we instill that even in our kids. Remember fairy tales? How do all fairy tales end? Right, well, first they get married, and then they happily ever after, right? The end. They're like, no more story to tell here, Billy. You know, what are we communicating to our kids? You know, no 10-year checkup, no 20-year checkup. Hopefully they're still living happily ever after. Well, actually, it's 2021, so hopefully they're still married. But the real lesson we should be teaching our kids is this. It is not marriage that should bring you ultimate contentment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who should bring you ultimate contentment. You know, and sometimes, though, it's so ingrained in our culture. I have taught at Moody Bridal Institute. You know, it's like, you know, it's pretty crazy what happens on campus. You know, of course, they don't date there. They court. And certainly we shouldn't date as a world. I'm not saying we should. And so maybe courting is another way to say that. But sometimes it's, you know, like on the first date, they're already like, because they don't want to date as a world, so they don't want to just kind of just serial date, and so they're really serious and get to business. They're like, you know, so how many kids, you know, what are you going to do for the rest of your life? You know, what's your house, picket fence, you know, they're picking their wallpaper and stuff on their first date. I'm like, maybe learn their name, you know, that's a good place to start, you know. You know, and the pickup line at Moody is, let's share testimonies. You know, watch out. And I'm not dissing marriage at all, because that would be wrong. A lot of times pastors push back on my message because they think that me saying singleness is good, that I'm also saying that singleness is bad. No. We can, in the same breath, say that singleness is good and marriage is good, because that's what the Bible says. It's okay. It's like chewing gum and walking at the same time. You can do it. It's possible. We must continue to lift up the beauty and gift of marriage, definitely. But let me tell you what I think we've done. I think we've done that at the expense of singleness. So now singleness, at best, is a consolation prize. I'm so sorry you're single. You may even have some of your friends in the church who are single women or single men. And heaven forbid, they're 30, 40 plus years. I bet what they often receive more than anything else is pity. Singles don't need more pity. They need to be loved. They need to be shown that though they might not have children or spouse or a family of their own, you know what they do have that's even better? The church. You know the relationships that we have that are bound by blood? Your brother, your sister, your nephew, your cousins. You know those are only temporary? You might be saying, praise the Lord. You know the only relationships that are eternal that we can carry on into heaven are not bound by physical blood, but bound by the blood of Jesus. So if you know Jesus, you're my eternal family. So let's begin living like that. Let's continue and really live like that. My good friend was a missionary in China. She went to China right out of college. So she was not married. She went there. Single. She stayed there for 5 years, came back on furlough for, you know, after 5 years, And when she was back in the United States, she was able to connect with several of her friends that she hadn't seen in a long time. And when they did, they all asked her similar questions like, tell me about China. Tell me about your future ministry plans. And they would get to some personal things like, are you dating anyone? Do you have anyone special in your life? And each time she was honest and said, no, not yet. Do you know how some of her friends responded to her? Can I pray for you? It was as if she had cancer. Singleness is not cancer. Singleness is not a curse. But don't we often treat it like it is? You know, you have a single friend, and what do you want? You want to fix them up with someone. Think about the word we're using, fix. Because they need to be fixed, the problem of singleness. I mean, you know, we need to look to the Word of God to see what God says about singleness. We sometimes forget when we denigrate singleness that our Lord Jesus, here on earth, was single. He was single at 30. Do you know the average age for a man in first century Israel to be married? You know what that was? 18. Average. For women, he was much younger than that. 18. Some rabbis even said that to be an Israelite at 20, a man, an unmarried, meant you were accursed. At 20, every single rabbi that we know of was married. There was only one that was mentioned that was unmarried, I mean, besides Jesus, and he was condemned by the other rabbis for not being married. So imagine Jesus at 30 for being married, not just as an Israelite man, but as a 30-year-old rabbi. That was radical. And yet sometimes here in the United States, we have this unspoken, you know, rule that you have to be married. And I wonder that if Paul and Moses lived today, they may not be able to serve in many of our churches today. We have to redeem a theology of singleness, because a poor theology of singleness actually means a poor theology of Christ. A bad theology of singleness means a bad Christology. So we need to look to what the Bible says. You know, in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that not only is singleness good, it says that it's a gift. Can you believe that? A gift. Let me give you some advice, though, as a single man, to those of you in this room who are no longer single. Don't keep reminding your Christian single friends that this is a gift. Like, I don't know what Christian single that's like loves that. You know what I mean? That's like, yay, hallelujah. You know, that's made 1 Corinthians 7, 7 like their life verse. You know, sincerely, 1 Corinthians 7, 7, woohoo. You know, I don't know anyone that does that or says that. And as a matter of fact, it's the opposite. It's, I don't know what Paul is really saying here, because it definitely doesn't feel like a gift. It's hard being single. But, you know, having spoken to a few married people, I hear that marriage at times can be hard. It can be difficult. Yes, I know, maybe not for you, but some. For some, it can be hard. But just as the difficulties of marriage come some great blessings, in the same way as a single person, there's some great challenges with singleness, but there's also some blessings. But why is it then that we as Christians only focus upon the enormous blessings of marriage and the enormous challenges of singleness? See how this is starkly inconsistent and not even biblical? You know, we can all agree that marriage is a gift, hallelujah, but when it comes to singleness, we don't wholeheartedly agree that it's a gift. You know what most people say instead? They say singleness, it's a calling. You know, seriously, you have to be like, you have to be either Wonder Woman or Superman to be single, which I don't know if you've noticed, but most of the superheroes are single, and their love interest is their weakness. So what are we teaching our kids? No wonder why they're so confused about singleness and marriage. And you know, the majority of my Christian friends are married. They're happily married, but they tell me about marriage that it takes work. Giving of yourselves, by the way, it's not easy. Loving unconditionally, it's very hard. Paul even says in Ephesians 5, husbands, lay your life down for your wife as Christ did for your church. Amen, ladies? Amen? So I don't know what husband that doesn't struggle with that nearly impossible calling. So do you know what I say tongue-in-cheek about marriage? I say marriage, that's a calling. Seriously. Singleness, that's a gift. I don't have to lay my life down for anyone yet. But I'm not at all. I'm not saying then that singleness is better than marriage, because that would be unbiblical. I'm simply looking at the full counsel of God and recognizing that godly marriage and godly singleness are two sides of the same coin. We should no longer only emphasize one over against the other, because I don't think we're ready to address sexuality until we first redeem singleness. Second, we need to be consistent regarding sexuality. What is God's standard? Is it heterosexuality? Is that God's standard? I mean, because I often hear, well, the Bible says God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve. So obviously, the Bible promotes heterosexuality. Well, let's break that down. Let's define heterosexuality. That would be attracted to someone of the opposite sex, being sexually intimate with someone of the opposite sex. That's a pretty broad definition, so broad that I could be sleeping with 12 women, and that's heterosexual, right? I could be a married man and I'm cheating on my wife with another woman. That's also heterosexual. I could be an unmarried man and I'm living with my girlfriend. We even have a few children together out of wedlock. That's also heterosexual. Those three scenarios that I gave you are heterosexual but sinful in God's eyes. Would God ever say this is my standard and it includes sinful behavior? No, he wouldn't. Heterosexuality, correct direction, says nothing about singleness, but it's way too broad. When the world is loving ambiguity and promoting it, heaven forbid that we be ambiguous as well. So it's not heterosexuality. Then what is it? Holy sexuality. What in the world is holy sexuality? When I read this whole book, there's only two paths that God lays out for us. First path, when you are single, how shall you live? You're going to be sexually abstinent. The other path, when you are married, and when I say marriage, I'm only using Jesus' definition. I'm using the Bible's definition, one man and woman. So when you're married, how are you going to live? You're going to be faithful to your spouse or the opposite sex. So quite simply, holy sexuality is chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. And I realized that there was not one term that includes both of those. And so I came up with a term. It's a new term, but the concept is not new. It's just what the Bible says. Chastity and singleness and faithfulness in marriage. What I like about this term is this applies to every one of you, every one of us. Doesn't matter if you're man or woman, young or old, opposite sex attracted, same sex attracted, or both. We all need to pursue holiness. You might think, well, that's fine, but my gay friend only has that one option to be single for the rest of her or his life. Not necessarily so. Let me give you an illustration. I had a friend who lived as a gay man for many years, like myself, comes to Christ, stopped pursuing same-sex relationship, part of a great church, became really tight with them. He was really close with this young lady who was also a new Christian, came from a broken past, nothing to do with homosexuality. She dated boys before that. She was sexually active, unfortunately even had a few abortions. Because some of those relationships were toxic, when she came to Christ, she just committed just not to date for a while because she really wanted to focus on a relationship with God. So the two of them became really close friends. Like there was none of that tension between a guy and a girl. You know what I mean? Does he like me? Does she like me? Because he knew she didn't want to date and she knew he didn't like girls. So no tension. Well, after some time of being best friends, he began noticing some things about her that he hadn't noticed before. Like her hair. She smelled good, and she had curves. He says, puberty is hard going through once, try going through puberty twice. He got up enough courage, asked her out on a date, and after some dating, he asked her to marry him. And on their wedding night, he said, honey, I cannot explain this. I'm not attracted to any other women. I'm only attracted to you. Holy sexuality. Holiness is never dependent upon our own desires. Can you imagine if holiness was dependent upon my sexual desires? What a mess that would be. Holiness is, number one, a gift from God. Chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. Third, we need to be consistent regarding change. Does change mean you no longer have those temptations? So like if there's a young lady who's come out of same-sex relationships and she still is tempted in that way, does it mean she has not been transformed or changed? Do we apply that principle to any other sin struggle? Say if a friend who is a drunk. He stops drinking, comes to Christ, but after years of sobriety, he admits that he still has an urge or is tempted to drink, but he doesn't. Would we tell him, you haven't been changed? We need to lay some hands on you. You need some deliverance. I hope not, because the manifestation of God's grace is more evident in his life because he says no to his flesh daily and says yes to Christ. Therefore, the change, it is not the absence of temptations. God doesn't promise us that. But change is the Spirit-wrought ability. And I added that there because I don't want it to make it seem like it's our own ability, but it is the Holy Spirit's ability. He's helping us, empowering us to be holy, even in the midst of temptations. Because God's faithfulness is not shown by taking us out of our struggle, taking our temptation away. God's faithfulness is shown by carrying us through it. That's how God works. So we need to be convicted. We need to be consistent. Third, we need to be compassionate. I've been teaching at Moody Bible Institute for 12 years, and every semester I have students that confide with me. They're wrestling with their sexuality. And what's so sad is sometimes they tell me they've never told anyone. They haven't told their best friend, their parent, their youth pastor. And because of kind of feeling so isolated, sometimes they struggle with depression and even thoughts of suicide. That should move us, that for some, this can be an issue between life and death. So how can we be a more compassionate place? Well, number one, expect, this is present here, in our own churches, in our own homes, not be surprised. I still get that when people are so shocked. They tell me, I don't know how. Like, my best friend growing up, we're adults now, he's struggling with same-sex attractions. I'm like, why are you surprised? Well, he came from a good home. He had Christian parents. He was even homeschooled. And I'm like, wait, are you really saying that if you have Christian parents, good home, even homeschooled, that you're somehow exempt from struggling with sin? Okay, newsflash. I'm sensing even here in this room, I bet that there's probably maybe a handful, maybe three, maybe two or three, or maybe four of you that's struggling with sin. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass you or have you stand out. Right? Let's be really real. All of us fight sin every day, right? Nothing new. I mean, is the church a group of people who've got it all together, got our ducks in a row, we meet once a week, hold hands, and we sing Kumbaya? Is that what we are? Or is the body of Christ a group of people who know we are broken and we need Jesus? I'll just be honest. I am broken and I need Jesus. Anyone else out there that can relate to that in any way, shape, or form? And so let us all hand in hand walk together to Him, not because I can fix you, not because I have all the answers, but I know someone who does, and His name is Jesus. And so let us just find our solidarity in the fact that we all need Christ. Second, know your position. And I'm not talking about like, you know, just, you know, some people are like, oh, I like these positions. You know, you're going to hell. You know, this is sin. You know, yes, this is sin, but that's not my main takeaway. When I talk about my position, I'm talking about what's my main message? What's my main goal? What's my main takeaway? And it's this, quite simply, follow Jesus. That's it. I cannot bring my gay neighbor, fix him up, and then bring him to Christ. I can't do that. Bring him to Jesus. Let Jesus do His mighty work. That's all. That's my main goal. Third, maybe you have right now in the back of your mind a good friend that you've always wondered, like, I wonder whether she or he is struggling with sexuality or even gender. And like, and they're even a Christian. And you're like, I want them to know that I'm there for them. So how do I ask them or bring it up? Don't. Like, just imagine if someone came up to you out of the blue. Hey, do you have same-sex attractions? Right? Awkward, right? I'll just let you know. Very, very awkward. But what you can do is give assurance of your love and your friendship. Tell them, I thank God for you. And I just want you to know, nothing can change that. Nothing can change my friendship, my love for you. When you say that, you've just created this safe space and you invited them in it. We should be doing that with all of our close friends. Fourth, let's be a group of people that say no to the jokes and the bullying. There's nothing Christ-like about making fun of other people. I know people who are made fun of being gay when they don't even wrestle with same-sex attractions at all. I mean, there's something wrong with that. And I'm going to assume that as adults, we don't bully, but sometimes our words, I mean, we could say a gay joke. I knew the story of a parent who had just found out that their adult son, who was out of the house, adult son, and this was an elder at a church, the adult son had just told his parents he's gay and he's getting married. Parents were devastated. And they were like, man, should we share this with the church? Share this with, you know, our Christian friends? They were kind of going back and forth, and it was like that Sunday they were there, and after the service, one of the elders with some other friends, some of them were also elders as well with the men, and they were just talking about the week, and one of them just happened to say this gay joke, and that father at that moment said to himself, "Well, I'm definitely not sharing it here." We have our secular campuses that talk about safe spaces, right? Which really means safe for everyone except Christians. I wonder, though, shouldn't the body of Christ, the church, be the safest place in the world? So let's be that safe place. Amen? Instead of saying that's okay, you know, kids are like, oh, that's okay, that t-shirt is so gay. A t-shirt cannot be gay. Like, it's not possible. It just isn't. So how about, like, you know, encouraging our youth to learn new words? Like, what a concept. Expand your vocabulary. Like, okay, how about instead of saying that's so gay, how about that's so Baptist or that's so Presbyterian or something really creative like that? I'm sure you can think of something really, really good. Convicted, consistent, compassionate. And then lastly, we need to be complete. And this is complete in our message, complete in what we say. We focus upon God's truth because it's a truth that sets us free. So what is God's truth? You might think, oh, that's easy. It's a sin. Anything more? No, that's all. It's a sin. When that's all we say, that's equivalent to giving someone a one spiritual law tract. You guys remember the four spiritual laws, the tract? This is not the four spiritual laws, but the one spiritual law that goes something like this. You're a sinner and you're going to hell. Sorry. In case you didn't know, there's nothing good about that. That's all bad news. But think about it. That's all we've been telling the gay community. That's all we've been telling the LGBTQ+ community. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. There's no hope for you. It's no wonder why the gay community want nothing to do with us. You know why? Because we haven't been giving them the good news. We've been telling them the bad news only. We're not telling them the complete truth. We're telling them an incomplete truth. And when you tell someone an incomplete truth, that's just as harmful as telling someone a lie. So what is a complete truth? Well, we talked about in the last hour about 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, "Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he lists 10 sins. And in this list are two Greek words that focus upon homosexual behavior. Sometimes people, though, look at these verses and say, look, gays and lesbians won't inherit the kingdom of God. When they do that, they conveniently forget about the other 8 sins. Because if we look at all 10 sins, none of us should inherit the kingdom of God. Bad news. But I praise the Lord, Paul didn't stop there. And he says in verse 11, such were. What tense is that verb were? Past tense. Such were some of who? You. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You know, that verse actually is not good news. That's amazing news. That is news that we can tell anyone who needs to know about Jesus Christ. So our message has to be redemptive. If you don't share this good news, you're not sharing the gospel. We have to focus upon the real problem. Our friends and loved ones in the LGBT community, you know, the main issue is not their sexuality or their gender. That's not their main problem. It's a problem, not their main one. You know what their main problem is? Their need to follow Jesus. My biggest sin actually was not being in same-sex relationships. That was not my biggest sin. My biggest sin was unbelief. That is what separated me from God. So how do we be redemptive and focus upon the most important issue? I'm going to give some practical things here before we jump to the Q&A. So get ready with the pigeonhole and with putting your questions. You can even be putting the questions there now. But I'm going to just do some practical things here before we jump into that. And I'm going to break it down to two groups. First group are Christians who hold to the gospel, know this is sinful behavior, but they're struggling with same-sex attractions. How do we minister with them and walk with them? The other group would be people who don't know Christ, who identify as LGBT, and, you know, how do we share the gospel with them? And you might think, but what about those people who say they're Christian and they're gay? We need to remind ourselves According to almost all surveys in America, 70% of Americans say they're Christian. Wouldn't that be amazing if that were true? Wouldn't that be amazing, right? 70% of Americans say that they were born again followers of Jesus? Yeah, I mean, I don't even know what would happen. I mean, but that's not true. I wish it was, but it's not. So someone says they're Christian. I mean, I'm glad that they're not rejecting the concept of faith, but I got to look at their lives and whether they're bearing fruit, not just fruit of the Spirit, because, I mean, I know some Muslim people and some atheists who have exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes even more than some Christians that I know. But actually, it's the good fruit of repentance. That's what I need to see. So two groups. So Christians, let's just say after this weekend, you have a really good friend, close friend, maybe even your loved one, your son or daughter that confides with you. I'm wrestling with same-sex attractions. What would you say or do? This is what I suggest. Number one, thank them. Thank them for trusting you with this really personal, private matter. Just imagine how hard it is to open up. When I opened up with people, it was the scariest thing I ever did in my whole life. And oftentimes you have to do that multiple times and you open up with others. So thank them that they trusted you. Don't freak out. Like inside, you might be freaking out, but try not to express it, right? Keep that in your inside voice. So don't let it come out. Second, tell them that they're not alone. Thank them. Tell them that they're not alone. Tell them, I want to walk with you to Jesus. I mean, you can ask them, and this could be important in part of that. Ask them, how does your faith fit into this? What we hope to hear is, my faith is strong, and I'm shaping my understanding of my sexuality around my Christian faith. That would be a good thing. Unfortunately, you know what we often hear? I don't know about my faith. And what ends up happening is they're shaping their faith or lack thereof around their sexuality. Third, and this could be one of the most important points here at the very end, identity in Christ. I think we often miss how this is core. Before we address morality with our LGBT friends, that this is sexually, you know, that this is immorality or sexual, you know, the behavior is sinful. Before we do that, I think we need to tackle this concept of identity. I did not view what I did as behavior. I viewed this as who I was. Everyone in the LGBT community, if you ask them, this is not what they do. This is not what they think. This is not, you know, the relationship that they have. They think of this as who they are. This shift from what to who has created this radically distorted view of personhood. Sexuality is not who we are, but how we are. That's a very important distinction that we need to make, and that's the biggest error I believe that the world is making, and it is in the church as well. So people will say, I'm a gay Christian, or they'll even say, well, they realize, oh, if I could say I'm a gay Christian, that's confusing, so I have to say I'm a gay celibate Christian. No, I'm a Christian, which means I'm a sinner. I mean, like, a Christian implies I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? So I don't need to say the other stuff. I mean, you don't need to say I'm an adulterous Christian or you're a fornicating Christian or you're a lying Christian. Why then would I say I'm a gay Christian? Just, I mean, same thing. I don't think you should say you're a straight Christian. I don't even go around saying I'm a Chinese Christian. Yes, I'm Chinese. But like, all that stuff is irrelevant before my identity in Christ. Amen? I'm a Christian, period. None of the other stuff really matter in light of my identity in Christ. I hated labels when I grew up. You know, I was called all sorts of names. They didn't know what I was, Chinese, Japanese, whatever. And then on top of that, gay, fag, sissy. I didn't like labels. And even today, I don't like labels. But if I'm going to have any label, it is Jesus. My identity is in Christ alone. So our identity, and we have to remind each other, because don't we sometimes put on these false identities, these wrong identities? You know, like all you do is, you know, your whole, you know, life is consumed by your work. Or your hobby, or mothers, your children, right? I mean, even good things can become idols. The most deceptive forms of idolatry is when we worship things that are good. our identity is in Christ alone. So we need to remind ourselves constantly, put your identity in Christ. I almost see that our identity is almost like an idol. Fourth, be realistic. Don't give these false promises. Oh, just come to Jesus and you can pray away the gay. No, praying is important. Reading the Bible is important. But I don't read the Bible and pray so that I don't have any problems. Actually, I sometimes pray more and problems then come, right? So it's sometimes it's going to get harder before it gets easier, but that's okay because it's worth it. Fifth, don't focus on the externals, how people walk or talk. That's not as important as heart change, because I want to see change from the inside out, not from the outside in. Second, we need to encourage relationships in the spiritual family. What do I mean by spiritual family? The church. And I have to even apologize because even the beginning of my ministry, I did not lift up the centrality of the local church. Many ministries, speakers like myself will do our thing, but we are pointing people to ourselves and our ministries when we need to be pointing back to the church. I mean, if there are truly para-church organizations, that's exactly what we should be doing, is pointing people back into the body of believers, not out of the body of believers. So what I need most is the church to be the church. What I need most are to relearn how I'm supposed to love other men, not in sexual ways, not in romantic ways, but in the way that God intended, as a brother loves a brother. So how do we share Christ then with those in the gay community and LGBTQ community? This is what you should not do. Do not compare this with an addiction, pedophilia, or murder. Not a good way to win people to Christ. Second, don't use these two words, lifestyle or choice, because it's so a part of their identity that it could be offensive. I'm okay with not using a word or two for the sake of winning someone to Christ. Third, don't say love the sinner, hate the sin. Do it. Don't say it. Like when you tell someone, I love you, but I hate your sin, they don't feel loved. So just do it, but don't say it. Fourth, don't feel the need that you have to debate with people all the time. You know, that's, I know sometimes people like debating, but people aren't debated into the kingdom. Yeah. But you might be thinking, well, I got to answer this question. Like if they say, do you think this is sin? Well, I'm like, I got to be honest. But you know what's so fascinating? Next time you read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pay attention with every time Jesus was asked a question. He didn't answer them all the time. Remember one time he was silent? Many other times he answered a question with a question. Other times he would answer, just not what they were asking. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Show me a coin. Whose inscription is on this coin? He was asking a question. He gave the broader question, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. They weren't asking for that. But they gave it because he knew that the question that they're asking is not the question of utmost importance. And so he brought it around to something that actually talked about the kingdom of God. So when someone asks, do you think this is sin? I know that even if I convince them that it was, if they don't know Christ, they're still lost. So I know that morality never saves anyone, and it's not the question of utmost importance. So what I want to do is actually revert it and bring it around to the more important question. For example, if they ask, do you think this is sin? I could say, well, you know, my friend, I know that you don't even believe in God, so what does it matter to you now what God thinks? Instead, let's first talk about the existence of God. Because when I have those conversations and about Jesus Christ, that can lead to salvation. So what should we do then? First, pray and fast. How many of you guys know the movie War Room? That movie was produced and written by the Kendrick brothers. Kendrick brothers worked with an author, Chris Fabry, to turn their movie into a book. The book was published by Tyndale House. We actually got a complimentary copy. When we opened it up, we saw that Chris Fabry had dedicated that book to my mom. Do battle for people who are not able to battle for themselves. Pray and fast. Second, listen. Don't be quick to speak, but be quick to listen. If we want others to listen to you, we need to listen to them. Third, be intentional. Don't be afraid to invite your gay neighbor over for dinner. And I know right away you're thinking, but if I do that, am I condoning their sin? And that's a good question. But last time I checked, we usually have sinners over for dinner. Nothing new, right? I mean, you're just eating with them. You're not sinning with them. There's a little bit of difference there. Sinners are not going to come knocking on your door. Well, unless they're Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. I mean, then that's different. But, you know, generally we need to go to them. So go across the street and do that. Fourth, be patient and persistent. It's going to take time for people to come to know Christ. Like for me, 8 years, I think actually that's a short time. I know people who've been praying for decades. If God was in a long haul for you, let's do the same for others. Lastly, let's be transparent. Share what God is doing in your life. I know it's so scary when someone's like so turned off by the gospel, by God and the Bible, and you open up a Bible, they're just going to shut down, right? We know that. We have people like that in our lives. But you know what they can't argue with? What God means to us. How Jesus has changed me, my life, even this week. Because if we know Jesus, we should not be the same as we were 10 years ago, 10 weeks ago, or even 10 weeks ago. God should be continually transforming us. And share that. Be real, even the doubts that you have. Be a real person. I would never consider the gospel if I didn't see the gospel lived out in my parents' lives. I wouldn't have picked up the Bible from the trash can. You believe that? From the trash can. If I didn't see the Bible lived out in my father's life and my mother's life. I did not leave pursuing same-sex relationships because my mom and dad convinced me they were sinful. No. I left it because they showed me something better. And his name is Jesus. Our job as followers of Christ is to show a dying world out there that no matter what they're clinging to, all the fool's gold of the world, a job, career, even, you know, money, family, children, not only is Jesus better than all of that, but following Jesus is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Help us, Lord God, in all that we do, give you glory and honor. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the people of God said, amen. I think before we jump into this, there's a video that maybe we can show. I don't know if that's on here. Yeah, maybe if we can turn the let me go back. Just, this is a short video, as you know, so get the your questions out, and we can start right after this video. Oh, that's all right. That's all right. So I produced this video that came out last year. It's called, it's in the series, What Would You Say? By the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. I'm planning on doing more of these. These are, they did a great job. A high quality animation. I don't know if you guys are familiar with animation. Oh, here we go. Says, oh, yeah. Maybe turn the... Okay, great.
You're in a conversation and someone says, people can't help being gay. It's part of their genetic makeup. What would you say? Because the search to find a definitive biological cause for sexual orientation has been largely unsuccessful, it has continued to change. For example, many people aren't aware that scientists long ago abandoned any search for a single master gene that dictates sexual orientation, or most behaviors for that matter, because we now know that's not how genes work. Today, the search has shifted to whether or not there is any genetic component to one's sexual orientation. And if there is, what kind of role does it play in determining who we are sexually attracted to? Still, people will often assume that there must be a genetic source for sexual orientation, and will talk about it as if it is settled science. But it's not. So the next time you're in a conversation and someone says, being gay is genetic, here are three things to remember. Number one, genetics only play a small role in determining sexual orientation. The most recent study on genetics and same-sex sexual behavior was published in 2019. One of the largest searches ever conducted for genes linked to sexual orientation, it demonstrated just how difficult it is to link homosexuality to genetics. Based on their findings, the researchers estimated that genetic factors might be able to explain only 8 to 25% of all non-heterosexual behavior. In fact, they could only identify 5 possible DNA markers, not 5 genes, but 5 markers. And those 5 markers could only explain less than 1% of all non-heterosexual behavior. and even this study has yet to be replicated and confirmed. Furthermore, it's important to understand that genes express themselves in all sorts of ways. For instance, one of the strongest associations researchers found to gay male attractions was a gene linked to male baldness. But of course, not all gay men are bald, nor are all bald men gay. Genes just aren't as clear-cut as many think. So far, the studies we have suggest that genetics simply don't play as significant a role in determining sexual orientation as is often claimed. On the other hand, scientists do recognize environmental influences ranging from hormonal exposures while babies are in the womb to social influences they experience later in life. So even if there are genetic components to sexual orientation, there are certainly not the only influences. Number two, genetics cannot predict whether a person is gay or straight. The scientists conducting this study concluded that even with all the markers together, they cannot predict whether a person is gay, bisexual, or straight. Another way to say this is a predisposition is not equivalent to a predetermination. In other words, it's quite possible for a person to be born with a predisposition, but that predisposition does not predetermine their life experiences, nor can it predict their behaviors. In fact, the data shows that sexual orientation is not as fixed as activists often claim. Dr. Lisa Diamond, a self-identified feminist scientist and lesbian psychologist at the University of Utah, has provided extensive research demonstrating that sexual orientation is fairly fluid, not fixed, especially among women. While genetics may, at a small level, influence sexual attraction, it's not necessarily an immutable reality. Which brings up the third point. Sexuality is not who you are, it's how you are. In any discussion about sexual orientation, it's important to remember that sexual attraction is something we experience. It's an existential reality. Existential refers to things like our behaviors, actions, feelings, desires, and passions. However, conversations about sexuality often move from the existential realm to the ontological realm. In other words, the claim, "Here's who I am attracted to," quickly becomes, "This is who I really am." Ontology has to do with issues of essence to personhood or existence. But sexual attraction is not essential to our existence, so it should not be talked about in ontological terms. Attraction is something we all experience, and it's often outside of our control. Experiencing same-sex sexual attraction is not a choice, but acting on it is. Experiencing any attraction or any desire doesn't justify a decision to act on it. This is a difficult and personal topic for many. As we discuss what is true, we must remember that anyone asking this question and everyone who experiences same-sex attraction are created in the image of God with all the value and dignity which that entails. So next time you're in a conversation and someone says being gay is genetic, remember these three things. Number one, genetics only play a small role in determining sexual orientation. Number two, genetics cannot predict whether a person is gay or straight. Number three, sexuality is not who you are, it's how you are. For What Would You Say, I'm Christopher Yuan.
So the Colson Center did this last year, and I think it was October. And I actually had helped them do three other videos, but I didn't narrate it. And when I did this, I was like, wow, I mean, they did a great job. And so I was able to, I'm working now with a producer to do more of these videos that I'm going to post on my own YouTube site. So if you'd like to see more of these, subscribe to my YouTube channel. And when I post them probably the end of the summer or beginning of this fall, then you will kind of get those notices to see these. My goal is to actually target these at youth and young adults, to help them get their unanswered questions answered. So anyway, pray for us. They're not cheap. These are about $5,000 a pop. So, but we're planning on doing hopefully, 50 or something like that. But keep your eye out for that until you can help spread the word. Well, we can jump into the Q&A now and go to Pigeonhole. And if you want to you can keep adding these questions. So let's go. You can vote on these. So if you go on the app, you can do that. We'll start at the top one. My daughter lives a homosexual lifestyle with a wife. Both accept Jesus, pray, watch service, journal, and read the Bible. We fellowship. Daughter confesses she does not want to go to hell, but doesn't have conviction, I'm assuming, on this. Well, 70% of Americans say they're Christian. A lot of people attend church. I have a friend also as a pastor in the Bible Belt, and he says the hardest jobs that he has is convincing people who go to church, some of the people that go to church, that they're really not Christian. they've been raised going to church and going all to church all their life, but they're not saved. So, regrettably, if a person is not evidencing the fruit of repentance, which is a fruit, meaning it's not that you have to repent and then you're saved, it's you are saved and then you produce the fruit of repentance. If someone is in unrepentant sin, because I know people are like, well, but what, don't we all sin? Yes, we do, but there's a difference between being in continuous unrepentant sin and then sinning and repenting. Like, for example, if there's a young man that attends church and he looks at porn, but he realizes that it's sin and he's, seeking help with an elder or a pastor and confesses when he does with an accountability partner, say, this is wrong, pray for me, I've given into sin. That man, what if there's another man who looks at porn and he loves it? And he celebrates it, and he encourages other people to do that. He even passes it out or shows people at church service, look at this. Is there a difference between the two? Right? Oh, they're both sinners? Yeah, but one is not in continuous unrepentant sin. There's a difference. And that's kind of what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, also being that unrepentance. So for this, I would say sometimes as a parent, as a friend, even if you know someone like this, you can sometimes use reverse psychology, because I want them to dig into God's word, right? But how do you do that? Hey, are you reading, the Bible? No one likes to hear that, right? Especially an adult. But maybe use reverse psychology. Ask them, what is God teaching this week in his word? Let's memorize some passages together. The more I believe someone is in the Word of God, the more the Holy Spirit has some substance to work with. So encouraging that, that's what I would do, but we just know, unfortunately, that, maybe even encouraging them to read books with you. I know some parents would be like, if they're open. I mean, it sounds like, this parent is open, not rejecting the faith yet, even though they're kind of, they're trying to modify it, but asking, them to read. They have this misconception that our goal as Christians for them is to turn straight. But that's not the goal. It's holiness. It's always been holiness. So maybe encouraging them to read Holy Sexuality in the Gospel with you, that could be another option. Let's see. Another question would be, our son identifies as non-binary. Can you please explain what this means and how would you respond? We are loving and praying. Any other advice? So non-binary means that you do not hold to the binary system. So binary system, it probably in this situation, because there's different binaries. Usually when people say they're non-binary, they're talking about sex and gender. So there's male and female. So the son would not identify as male or female, but is non-binary, as in fluid, or could be both. That doesn't want to use a label, non-binary, I'm not sticking to that. So that's usually what... in other words, the son might be maybe like dressing like, what we used to call kind of hermaphrodite in a sense, like sort of you know, do they dress like a guy or a girl or kind of mixed, and the way they have their hair, or even, you know, the guy would wear makeup, or, you know, that's usually kind of the whole non-binary and queer are also similar terms. Queer is also saying that not you're not only neither male or female, but you're also neither gay or straight, that you're just kind of across the board. But ultimately, my concern for the son is not even that he is identifying as non-binary, but that my concern is the son's need to know Jesus and surrender to Jesus. As a parent, I would try to make that clear that these things are not as important as the need to know and follow Jesus. Yeah. Great. What are some ways to explain how not affirming and supporting same-sex relationships, marriage, and the LGBTQ does not mean you hate homosexuals and people that identify as LGBTQ? Yeah, that's really hard because, you know, anything that we say or do is automatically going to be taken as not loving, as hateful. I like to... Battles are often won first by words and winning the battle with words. I mean, like, for example, it's not, you know, pro-killing babies, which is what it is, you know, but what do they call it? Pro-choice. I mean, that sounds much, much better, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be pro-choice, right? I mean, according to that, just by that, I'm not saying like the whole thing. I'm just saying just by that it sounds right. Oh, you know, of course we want to be for people being able to choose, you know, or pro-women's health. Of course, right? It's you change, you know, the battle changes when you change the words. In the same way, gay affirming. We all want to be affirming. So in other words, we're rejecting. No, I mean, so it's, you know, it's affirming biblical sexuality. But I think it's sometimes we need to use our actions and our words speak for ourselves. And oftentimes people know, oh, you go to, you know, the Crossing Church. You know, we know what you believe. You know, you're a Christian. So we often don't have to tell people what we believe. We don't have to keep reminding them what we believe, that this is sin. Sometimes what we need to do is help them see that we do love them, that we do care for them. You know, as a parent, you might think, well, I need to tell my son and, you know, this is sin. But oftentimes, if your son or daughter see you living out your faith, they know what you believe. But what they don't know is that you love them. How many of you guys are parents? So, I'm not a parent, but I tell parents, you have to continuously, persistently, daily tell your kids you love them. When I tell parents that, this all the time, they're like, I do, I tell them. They know. You might tell them, good, but they know might not be true. And I'll tell you some of the reasons why not. Number one, children, youth, young adults have amnesia. It's just a fact, right? You tell them something, 5 minutes later, what happens? What? They forget. So if you tell them you love them, guess what? 5 minutes later, they will forget. Okay, that's one. So they have amnesia. Number two, and this is the real scary thing. The world is telling them that you don't love them. Their teachers, their professors, YouTube, Hollywood, their peers, probably that's the strongest one, tell our youth, you don't love them. And even worse, especially because you're a Christian, they don't love you. So that onslaught of misinformation is why our children are so much thinking the opposite. We need to continuously. That's why my mom would sign all of her cards, and you'll hear that testimony. Love you forever, Mom. How many of you guys know that picture book? Do you guys know? How many of you guys do not know Love You Forever? How many of you guys do not know that? So how many of you guys do know it and have it? Share it with everyone else, okay? It broke me when I saw that. Like, right? It brings me to tears every time I think about it. You guys have to look it up. I mean, it's crazy how much picture books cost, you know, but it's worth it. It's one of those books you have to get, my goodness. I mean, I don't even know if I want to give it away, but it is so good. But anyway, my mom would always sign her postcards to me, love you forever. I had no idea. I just thought it was stupid, you know, whatever, forever, you know, some mom, whatever. You know, and then I read the story after I became a Christian. I was like, I was broke for the whole day. Like, I was a mess. It's very moving. But love you forever. Tell your kids that. Oh, don't forget this. Your friends will leave you. You know, and you tell them all this all the time, right? But it's true, and they won't know that. But plant those seeds. Show with your actions. Get to know their friends. I mean, and even listen to their stories. Listening does not mean condoning. That's important. You can listen. You don't always have to say, well, you know what I think about that. You can listen. You don't have to, like, you know, say, I'm so happy for you. Like, and this is a good method also. If you're hearing stories from maybe a gay coworker and they're always telling you these stories and you're like, you don't know what to say because you can't say, I'm happy for you. But you can say, I see you're happy. You know, I see this person makes you happy. Like, you're just affirming but you're not affirming that relationship. You're just acknowledging what they see, so that you can kind of continue the conversation and not kind of just not say anything. So show ways you can show interest even in their friends, because they're created in God's image. Their friends, even their partners, need to know Christ. And I know that's really hard, because we oftentimes think that it's their partner that's the enemy. No. You know, there's only one enemy, you know, and it's God's enemy. But that person isn't the enemy. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. My daughter wants to experiment transitioning to a boy. She's 12. What can we do as parents to be a louder influence than the environment? She is in that constantly affirming her idea. This is from the school. I think we can affirm what our children are interested in and affirm that they're a boy or a girl. Sometimes they don't get that. Boys who like drama are teased for being a girl. Why can't boys like drama and be a boy still? Like, praise God that God made you someone who loves drama and acting. That's awesome. And the arts. And praise God you're a boy. That's like, they don't get that. The world, their peers are doing the opposite. We need to kind of counteract that. Maybe this child might legitimately have gender dysphoria and actually does, you know, because it's a result of the fall. We all are fallen. It just expresses itself in different ways. One way can be that they actually view themselves as a boy in a girl's body or a girl in a boy's body. That could be, but I think, and it could be distinguishing if that's the case, and affirm that, okay, you do feel that, but remember, not every thought is something that we need to act on. We have thoughts. Just because you have a thought doesn't mean that we need to act on it. That's what the world says. You have a thought, you need to act on it, you can't change it. But we believe differently. So I would affirm her interests, but affirm that she's a girl. That's awesome. I mean, girl power is about affirming girls, not affirming girls to turn into boys, because that wouldn't be girl power, right? I mean, that doesn't make sense. The feminism is so hypocritical now, you know, in affirming women turning into men. How is that for women? You know, cutting off your breasts and I mean, that's, how is that for healthy ones? How is that for women? So, you know, I would be affirming her interest, but affirming that she's a girl and how that is good. I have fraternal twins who are in same-sex relationships. One is married and getting a divorce. Can you share wisdom on how to walk alongside of her in this process? I think I mean, we don't celebrate divorce, but in this case, this was never a marriage in God's eyes. So it might be a divorce in the state's eyes, but you know, it wasn't in 2015 that marriage in the state, you know, needed to separate from marriage in the church. I believe the problem started when the church gave the state the right to decide who to marry and who should marry and who not to marry. That was our mistake. So that was decades, maybe, you know, 100 years ago when the mistake happened. So actually, when same-sex marriage was legalized, that was just the rotten fruit that happened for what the decision of the church that gave it to the state years ago. But I think we should be there for that, for our sibling, you know, that they're going through this hard time, but hopefully encourage them, you know, what I want, and more than anything else, is for you to follow Jesus. That's what it comes really down to. That's what I would encourage them and point them to, and hope that, you know, so I don't know if this person is antagonistic to the gospel, but I would say my goal is to do what I can to live the gospel as I preach the gospel. Is there a strong correlation between homosexuality and child molestation? There is sometimes a correlation that is attempted to connect pedophilia with homosexuality, but all that the studies that try to do that is focused upon men, so lesbian, that's very rare. But again, in those type of studies, I think they're revealing correlation, not causation, because in those studies they never did a control group. The sad reality is child molestation happens way more than we realize. Way more than we realize. In this room, we have survivors, and many have kept it to themselves. For girls, for ladies, if you are a survivor, there's this great movement, you know, where people, well, I mean, that's become a little convoluted now, but movement of people like being open. For men, there's this enormous stigma still for admitting that you were molested as a boy. Why? Because it's your fault. And if you admit to it, you're gay or whatever, you know, because if it's a man molesting a boy or even a woman molesting a boy, which is not as often, but still sometimes, well, then that makes, what do women do that to you? So there's tons of shame and guilt around this. So, I don't make that connection because I think those connections are incorrect. They're more about correlation than they are causation. And also personally, when I lived as a gay man years ago, I knew no pedophiles. And it's a little complicated now too, because if an 18-year-old has sex with a 16-year-old, that's considered, you know, so it's complicated too. So that person can, for life, or even if he's 19 and with a, you know, 17-year-old, whatever it is, because of laws, that person can always be asexual or in the log or, you know, as a, what is it called? Sexual predator, yeah. So it's complicated now, but anyway, I don't make that correlation. It's just generally, just I think percentage-wise, just as there's many sexual predators that are same-sex focused, there's percentage-wise just as many that are opposite sex. So that means, as parents, just be very, very wise and careful. It's oftentimes the people we trust most that are the ones that prey on our vulnerable children. One more. Great. Can we get together with gay people? Yes. I definitely think that's what we would want to do, of course, is to do that in ways that focus upon, opportunities to share the gospel. That doesn't mean you're constantly, you know, bombarding them, but they need to see it lived out. A fantastic book is written by Rosaria Butterfield. If you guys are interested in any other resources, in my mind, she is the top foremost voice on sexuality in the world. She's phenomenal. Good friend. She has an amazing story of being a feminist lesbian English professor at Syracuse University, tenured, and her doctoral research, well, it was, and her doctoral research was in queer theory and feminism. And she joked that she said she was a consistent feminist, in other words, lesbian. And she did her research, postdoctorate research, on the religious right, because we were crazy, you know. She said she did war against two things, patriarchy and stupid. So she studied the religious right, and she thought, what's the most crazy Christian group that hates women the most? And she's like, Promise Keepers. So she and this is back in the early 90s, which Promise Keepers was really big. It's sad that that's gone down, but great ministry. But anyway, so she did research on that, and so she's like, if I'm going to research these crazy Christians, I got to read their stupid book, the Bible. And she did, as an English professor, and God radically transformed her life. She wrote three books. Her first book is her testimony, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Second book is phenomenal, called Openness Unhindered, which talks about sexual orientation and identity. I almost feel like my book birthed out of that second book. The third one is what she calls The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Have you read it? Yeah, it's about hospitality. I mean, if you want to be challenged about like gospel living and living hospitable, read her book, because it's going to kick you in the butt and challenge you. But basically, she's just saying that's how she was won, just through basic hospitality. This retired pastor simply just invited her into it. Like, we think that to share the gospel, bring people to Christ, we bring them to church. And you know what that means? It makes the pastors the only one who can share the gospel. Is that even biblical? No. Who's responsible sharing the gospel? We are. I mean, as a matter of fact, I think we should share the gospel, even maybe disciple them, and then bring them to church. I mean, not to say, I mean, still bring them, because pastors, we will preach the gospel, but do not ever think that it's only Pastor Dumas or any of the other pastors that are the only ones that can preach the gospel. You are. Live the gospel as you preach the gospel. And so how do you do that? We got to meet with unbelievers. We need to meet with gay people. We need to meet with, have them in our homes. Have them see, like, we come together. We pray at the table, but not just pray, God doesn't eat, let us eat, but like, you know, and so for example, like even Rosaria, like after they ate, they opened up the Word of God every single meal, and they read. They would sing, she's really about psalm singing. I don't know if you ever, I mean, that was really new to me, but like they sing the psalms. I mean, the psalms are to be sung, and they did that, and she just thought, this is so strange, but it was just God gently wooing her to himself through the love of this pastor who never invited her to church. She was like, what am I, chopped liver? But she knew that, he knew, the pastor and his wife, knew that she wasn't ready to come to church yet, you know? And so, anyway, I think we need to bring the church to people, because the church is not this building, amen? I mean, I'm sure your pastors have said this. It's us, the people, so we need to bring the church, and so open up your home. And so have these unbelievers come, but also have other believers there, you know, and prepare them. And so we're going to have these gospel-centered conversations that aren't hitting people over the head, but they need to see how we live. So definitely have that. You know, invite LGBTQ people. You know, even if you have children. I mean, what a great example of saying, these are people, you know, say to our kids, these are people that Jesus loves. And as a parent, you might be thinking, well, how do I do that? How do I talk about homosexuality? And I'm going to add this, and then we'll finish. But there are four basic things that I think you need to lay the foundation first before you talk about homosexuality. And it's, I'm already assuming that you're talking about God and Jesus and the gospel. So these are just things that you need to highlight. Number one, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the fall. So it's not just sin. So I'm assuming you're already talking to your kids about sin, sinful behavior, but talking about the concept of the fall and our sin nature. In other words, you know, we all are sinners because of the fall. So in other words, we're all born with a sin nature. Number two, the reality of temptations. Not just sinful desires, but every human being is tempted. So in other words, our gay neighbor, what they're doing is they're giving in to temptation. Temptation is not a choice. Temptation is not a sin, but giving in to it is. Helping our youth understand that. So the doctrine of sin, in other words, like sin nature, the fall. Number two, the reality of temptation. Third thing is grace. That God gives us grace. So we're saved only by grace, not by good works, not by something you do, but by grace. And so in other words, we also need to extend grace to unbelievers. So that's why this is a person that is sinning and living in sin, and they may even be nice people, but we're going to extend grace. But why? Because we want them to be saved, but more importantly, and this is the fourth point, is salvation should lead to repentance. Remember I talk about the good fruit of repentance? So in other words, I mean, why do we want, you know, to extend grace so that we'll be saved, but that will lead to repentance? And so our hope and goal is that, yes, people, unbelievers, we invite this gay neighbor over, we invite this trans person. I mean, can you imagine, you know, your kids, you know, having a big burly man dressed in a dress come over? Well, they need Jesus. They may be living in sin, but we extend grace. Why? Because we want them to be saved. That will lead to repentance. So four things: sin, the doctrine of sin. Number two, temptation. Number three, grace. Number four, repentance. So maybe I can end with a prayer. Thank you so much. See you guys tonight or tomorrow morning. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we are so full. We thank you that you feed us in your word. We thank you for grace. We thank you for Jesus. Lord, it is nothing in us that could have earned your love, your salvation, your reconciliation. But thank you that it is only through Jesus that you see us. By the blood have we been washed. Lord, help each and every one of us to pursue your Son without abandon. Lord, help us to love you more than life. And we ask all these things in the name of all, above all names, in the name of Jesus. And the people of God said, amen.